Brother Mark's lesson is letter A. Letter A in front of the book.
Morning, everyone. As was mentioned in the announcements, many of our youth are going to Louisville this coming weekend for a conference called Lads to Leaders. And the theme of that convention this year is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Where Paul reminds the church at Corinth what they are to do when they come together. Many times in that chapter he talks about coming together. That phrase is found a lot of times. And he says that when you come together, you are to take the Lord's Supper. And he reminds them that Jesus established this just before he was crucified, that he took the bread and he gave thanks and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This you do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And while that is the theme of the convention for Lads to Leaders this year, it really is the theme of every Lord's Day that the church comes together. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we find that the disciples came together on the first day of the week in order to break bread, in order to remember what the Lord has done for them in giving his life on the cross. So with that in mind, I would like to examine something that Jesus said on the cross that should be near and dear to all of us. I want to look at Mark 15 with you this morning, and I want to consider the cry that Jesus said nearing death in Mark 15, verse 34. The Bible says there that Jesus, when he's hanging on the cross, at the ninth hour, cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I want to notice three things about this. I want to notice, first of all, the cry, and then the "my" that he says here, and then finally, the "why." First of all, the cry. Mark is writing to an audience that's going to be reading this book of Mark in the Greek language. And yet he gives the "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," because that is Aramaic. That is the language that Jesus would have spoken, that a first century Jewish person would have spoken. And so really for Greek speakers, in a lot of ways, it would not be necessary to give the Aramaic because they're reading the Greek, and he even has to interpret it here. He has to give it and then interpret it that this means this in Greek, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so why does he give the Aramaic and then give the translation of it? Well, because that's the words Jesus actually spoke when he was up on the cross. You see, those people that were around Jesus when he was there suspended between heaven and earth, when his hands and feet were pierced to a cross, they heard those words. And they never forgot that cry. And I don't want us to ever forget it either. You know, there are scholars that are skeptical of the historicity of the Bible. Some of them wonder if maybe this portion was added later or that portion. But it's interesting to me that even among these liberal scholars that approach the Bible that way and doubt the historicity of various portions of Scripture, that when you come to a verse like this, when you come to Mark 15, verse 34, very few, if any, of those skeptics or critics of the Bible will try to say that this did not happen. And the interesting thing about it is, because if you were going to make up a history, if you're going to make up a Messiah and just dream up somebody on which to found a religion, you would not have as his dying words this cry of dereliction. You know, when you first read through this and you hear Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? In a lot of ways, it shows this vulnerability, this feeling as if he's been forsaken in his final hour. You look at the accounts of Buddha or of Muhammad or other religious leaders at the end of their life, and usually they are portrayed as saying these wise sayings and don't seem to be in great distress. But here you have Jesus being in great distress, and if you were going to make up something, if you're going to make up a religion, no account made for promotional purposes would include a cry of dereliction. And so that's why skeptics and critics, very few of them, will doubt that this was actually part of history, that this actually took place, because this is something that would only be included if it actually took place, not something that you would try to make up as what your leader would say of a religion. And so he says these words in Aramaic because these actually happened, and we should remember that cry. Matthew's account gives the Hebrew, which is actually Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and it's a little bit different because Matthew was quoting from the Old Testament. He's showing that Jesus is quoting Scripture. You see, even though Jesus asked the question, my God, why? He also really, in some ways, understands why. And a lot of times when we read these words, we forget that Jesus is actually quoting a scripture from the Old Testament. He's actually quoting Psalm 22 and verse 1, a psalm of David where David felt persecuted and forsaken by God. And later on in that psalm, in Psalm 22, you find that there's a passage there that talks about how I will sing your praise in the midst of my brethren, and it is quoted in the New Testament. In Psalm 22, you have in verse 22 this idea of being one with the brethren or singing praises to God with the brethren. And the book of Hebrews actually quotes that. Last week, we looked at Hebrews 1, and we looked at how Jesus is God, how he's so much higher than the angels. That's Hebrews 1. But then Hebrews 2 goes into this truth. Though he's God, he's also man. He also identifies with us. And if any statement in the Bible shows us that Jesus can empathize, that he knows what it's like to feel forsaken, that he knows what it's like to go through what you're going through, certainly this is one of the passages of the Bible that would indicate that. Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt forsaken by God? Jesus knows what it's like to feel that way. This last week I was listening to a fellow preacher talk about a man that he had met who came to the church building because he was in need of some food. And this man was living out of his van. And, of course, you know, if you work in the church, there's a lot of people that come and do this sort of thing. But he started coming to services, and this man was really seemed to be in legitimate need, as opposed to some others that, you know, are just trying to get what they can. You know, some people do that professionally. This man was in legitimate need. And it's always, you know, a challenge to be benevolent that way and right thing with the funds that we have. But this man was living out of his van, and after coming to services for a few months, he actually had to go into the hospital because he had some serious medical issues. And the preacher that had talked to him and encouraged him to come to church and was involved in his life was actually listed as his next of kin. This is one of the things preachers have to deal with, you know, sometimes, because he had nobody else. And then this man died in the hospital. And so he goes to preach this man's funeral, and he actually went and tracked down this man's family and got a hold of them to say, hey, he's passed away, here's the funeral, you know, wanted to know if he wanted to be involved in it. And his family didn't want anything to do with him and didn't really care. You see, even a man like that still had somebody, still had that preacher. He still had somebody that he could list as his next of kin. Jesus had nobody. So in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that the one that sanctified is like the one that ones that he sanctifies in that he's willing to call them brethren, saying in the midst of the church, I will sing praises unto you. And so Jesus knows what it's like to be us. He knows what it's like to go through trials and temptations. Hebrews 4 goes on to say in verses 15 and 16 that we don't have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all ways, or all manner of ways, tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if you're going through a hard time, if you feel forsaken, if you're going through a lot of sorrow in life, remember, Jesus knows what it's like. In Isaiah 53, the Bible says that he's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. So he knows what it's like to go through what we go through. Just as David wrote those words in Psalm 22, Jesus could identify with the feeling of being forsaken by God, and he says those words in this cry that he cries out. And so whatever your cry is, whatever your heartache is, Jesus knows what that's like. He can identify with you. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5 goes on to say in verse 7 that Jesus offered strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death. Why do you cry? What are your tears shed about? You know that Jesus can identify with you. He understands. And so the first thing I want us to remember as we look at this great verse, Mark 15, verse 34, is the cry. That Jesus is crying out because he can identify with our pain and with our suffering in that way. Secondly, let's look at the "my" here. He says, "My God, my God." Notice that Jesus is not saying, "my head, my head." He's not saying, "my hands, my hands." He's not saying, "my feet, my feet." A lot of times when we think about Jesus suffering on the cross, we will focus on the physical suffering that he went through, and certainly he went through a lot. His back was scourged. Those thorns were pressed into his head. He was pierced. His hands and his feet were pierced, and he was hung. Certainly, being hanged on a cross and having all that go through you, certainly that is a painful experience. You add to that the fact that his disciples all forsook him and fled. And yet, notice Jesus is not even saying, "my friends, my friends." And the reason I think this is important is because a lot of times we focus on how his disciples betrayed him and the physical pain he went through. But at the moment where he's about to die, what is he screaming about? His separation from God. There was divine suffering that was taking place there that you and I won't ever fully be able to grasp or fathom. What bothered him and what was piercing his soul more than anything else, more than his friends forsaking him, more than his hands or his feet or his head, was he was saying, "my God, my God." And that is covenant language. You think about the idea of being close with somebody and you call them "my." For instance, if I talk to you about my family, even if you don't know me, if I say "my Amelia," that shows intimacy there, doesn't it? I've heard some of you talk about your sons and daughters that way. You'll say "my" and then you'll say their name. There's intimacy there. And some of the greatest pain that people ever experience in life is a loss of love. In fact, the deeper that you love somebody, and the longer that you love somebody, if you're forsaken by them or for you will never see them again, the more it hurts. And so Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, you think about people that have loved somebody deeply for their whole life and they lose that person. That's a very deep pain. You know, somebody that you've just met that's an acquaintance, if they say, "I don't want to see you again," you know, that's kind of hard to deal with. But the closer that person is to you and the deeper your love is towards them, if you lose that love, the more painful it is. Now, how deep and how long was the love that the Father and the Son had? Infinity past, right? John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world." John 1:18 says about Jesus that he was in the bosom of the Father. Now, we've been looking on Tuesday mornings in your bulletin, you know that God is spirit, John 4:24. He doesn't have physical characteristics like we do, just sometimes the Bible uses those to relate to us. So we're not talking about the physical chest of God the Father, but we're talking about the closeness of affinity and the love that the Father and the Son had from all eternity. So you take the deepest love that's ever been lost by a human being, and you multiply that by about 80 trillion and more, and that's what Jesus is going through when he says this, my. And like I mentioned, it's covenant language. Hebrews 8, verse 10, God says that I want to put my laws in your hearts. I want to be your God, and you will be my people. And so there's ownership there. God wants us to belong to him and him to us. And that's the way it was with Jesus. There was this intimacy there, and he lost that love. That's at least what he's feeling at this time of crucifixion. Now, finally, we get to the biggest question. We've already looked at the cry, and we've already looked at the my. Let's finally look at the why. And as I've mentioned, Jesus can identify with us, can't he? You go all throughout the Bible, and you find that people that are suffering, it's almost instinctive. As soon as something horrible happens in your life, basically the first words that come out of your mouth before you say anything else is why. And people throughout the Bible have done this. I'm not going to give you every example, but just a few. You remember in Judges 6, Gideon says, O Lord, if you be with us, then why has all of this befallen us? Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Jeremiah asked the same question. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? And the ultimate example in the Old Testament would be Job. You remember that Job said in Job 7, verse 20, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? When he opened his mouth in Job 3, in verse 11, he asked these questions. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me or the breast that I should nurse? In verse 16 of that chapter, he says, why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? In Job 10, in verse 2, Job says to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. And so this question of why is on the lips of every human that has suffered throughout history, and Bible characters are no exception. Now the answer to this why is really found in Jesus Christ. You know, God has promised both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that if we follow him, he will be with us. Hebrews 13, verse 5, God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. And our problem many times is that we don't fully trust God enough that if we give our all to him, if we fully give ourselves to him, that he'll take care of us. We hold something back because we think, I can't really trust God, and that's not true. But who was the one person throughout history who did give his all to God? Who did obey him fully? It was Jesus Christ. And yet, the promise that we have that God would never forsake us, he was, in a sense, forsaken here. Why? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 tells us that God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Brother Stephen pointed out in the Lord's Supper that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so what's happening here when Jesus is on the cross is he is paying our penalty. You and I put that man up on that cross. God couldn't just say, oh, sin's no big deal. You know, Romans 3 goes on to say in verse 26, he has to be just and the justifier of him that believes on Jesus. And so God couldn't just say, sin's no big deal. No, there had to be a penalty. But at the same time, he loves us enough to give us his own son, John 3, verse 16. Now, we live in a day and an age where sin and guilt, that really seems outdated to a lot of people. And I recognize when I get up and I preach that not every sermon that I preach should I just be laying on the guilt. You know, because eventually you guys will be just like, okay, here we go. Here we go for another thrashing, you know. and church will be just a wonderful thing. No, but so I understand that. I understand that there are people that are trying their best and trying hard, and that it is not good to have an inordinate amount of guilt, to be racked with guilt in that way. But we live in a day and an age where, in the past, majority of people were racked with guilt and anxiety. And nowadays, there's basically the trend is this, that you shouldn't feel guilty about anything. Everything should be out there in the open. You shouldn't feel ashamed for anything that you do. You shouldn't let somebody else make you feel bad for your behavior, because ultimately, life is about you feeling good about yourself. We see, where in times past, people might have had too much guilt, and that might have been bad. To not have any guilt, that's even worse. You see, today in our culture, we do have a guilt problem, and it's this, that we don't have guilt when we should. And I suggest to you this morning that guilt in sin is actually the only hopeful view. Because if you say, well, whatever I do is just the way that it's my culture, it's my environment, it's just the way that I've been brought up, and I don't really have ultimate responsibility for that, then guess what? You don't have any hope to behave or perform better. You don't have any say, well, there's something greater than me. You see, if you are the ultimate and if your feelings are the ultimate, then why feel guilty? But you see, if you say you feel guilty over something, then that means that there's something higher than you, more important than you, and that if you fail to fall in line with that, then you're responsible and you could have done better. And so really sin, that we have all messed up and made a mistake and gone against God's ways, shows us that we could have done better and there's hope to do better and there's hope for forgiveness. But if you just say, well, let's have a no-fault theology, just like we have no-fault insurance. You're not to blame, I'm not to blame. Everything, just happens. People shoot each other, that just happens. People hate each other, that just happens. Adultery, that just happens. You're not at fault, I'm not at fault. Then all we become is just a case. We just become a patient. We just become just like this natural world around us, that just as if I take this Bible and I drop it, gravity's going to take that to the ground. That's the same reason why you do whatever you do, and there's no really responsibility behind it. There is no hope in that. There's no hope for performing better, for living better, for recognizing and learning things. And so let me suggest to you that this idea that we are guilty of sin and that there is somebody that is willing to pay that penalty so that we can be with God forever, that is the only hopeful view. And so the Bible says here that the reason why Jesus went through this is because God loved us. Because Jesus took our penalty. He took our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let me finish this morning by reading to you a larger excerpt from that Psalm 22 that Jesus quotes when He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse. But notice with me verses 6 through 16 of Psalm 22. It says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But you are he that took me out of my mother's womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you have brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare at me. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. We talked about earlier how Jesus could identify with David, and there are different psalms that David wrote that reflect different periods in his life. Psalm 51 was after his child died as a result of his sin with Bathsheba and his killing Uriah the Hittite. Psalm 22 is written when David feels persecuted, but let me tell you this, these things that he describes here in these verses I just read, a lot of those didn't happen to David. What's being described here is not just persecution, but if you look here at verse 16, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. This is an execution. That didn't happen to David. Jesus is who's being described here in this old psalm that was written hundreds of years before he came. In verse 15, when it says, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, do you remember that Jesus said in John 19, verse 28, knowing that the scripture should be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. In verse 18 of Psalm 22, it says, they part my garments, they cast lots upon my vesture. That's exactly what happened. If you're in Mark 15, look back at verse 24. It says, when they crucified him, they parted his garments. They cast lots upon them, what every man should take. In verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 22, we have these words, that I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot at the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he will deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. What do we find if we're in Mark 15? We look at verse 29, and it says, they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, you that destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him also reviled him. You see, God's judgment was coming upon Christ for us. He was taking our place so that we could live with God forever. And that's why he did it. That's why he came to earth. In Mark 15, verse 33, it says that when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness until the ninth hour. So you just had 3 hours of darkness, and at the end of that 3 hours of darkness is when Jesus says these words. Whenever you have darkness coming upon a land in the Bible, it's God's judgment. You know, Exodus 10, darkness was there in Egypt. Amos 8, you know, God says, I will make it dark at noon for his punishment on his people. And so Jesus is taking our place. Darkness is coming. He's a worm and no man, because that's really the way that we behaved. He's taking our place. Think about the words of that great old hymn, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Are you here this morning and not a Christian? The proper response to this, to the one who was forsaken, from the one who loved him from eternity past for you, is to give yourself to him. What you do in order to do that is to believe in him, John 8, 24. To repent or turn from your sins, Luke 13, 3. To confess your faith before men, your faith in him before men, Matthew 10, 32. And then to say, I'm going to die with Christ in the waters of baptism. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16, 16. When we're baptized, we are united with Christ in his death. Just as he died and was buried and rose again, that's what happens in baptism. We die to sin. We're buried in that water, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 through 7. Why not give yourself away to him? He gave himself to you. He loves you that much. Maybe you've done those first things and you've turned your back on him. Why not come back? He loves you that much. Why was he forsaken? He was forsaken for us. And so we ought to live for him. If there's any sort of need that you have along these lines, please come while together we stand and while we sing.
Jesus is standing in my heart. Friend, love. us forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do with me? Will you evade him as Pilate tried, or will you choose him whatever? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do with me? Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow thee all the way, gladly obeying thee, will you say? This will I do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking.